And this is God's promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight for you. O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.
Well, do keep your Bible open on page 311. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11, but just the first section from verses 1 through till 17. It's very hard to trust promises sometimes, especially when the opposite of what was promised appears to be true. As a teacher, I sometimes feel this. Sir, I swear I'll get my promise to you by break time. I swear. But you've got lessons all morning. How is it possible? God has made some promises, and sometimes we see things that make us think, is his promise reliable? Does he ever intend to come through on it? Is he even capable? So maybe after months of chats and inviting people to church events with no apparent fruit, you begin to get really quite discouraged. God, what are you doing? You cry. Do you not want to grow your church? Or maybe you're getting a bit long in the tooth. At heart, you dearly love this country and its institutions, but you just can't help getting a bit depressed when you look at the way things seem to be getting increasingly hostile to the gospel, and everyone's powerless to stop it. You keep reading about church numbers dwindling, vicars who don't care for the glory of Christ, and bishops who have no convictions. Where is God? Why is he letting his church and influence dissolve? Is he not powerful enough to stop it? Some of us might be looking around at some friends who at once were so keen but have since fallen away, and it pains us. Can God not keep his followers? Can his promises be relied on? Well, the point of our passage today is to encourage the reader to trust God's promises. This passage contains some of the most important promises that God ever made. And it is here to remind us that we can trust them, even when everything seems to be going awry. Our aim this morning is to be encouraged to trust in an all-powerful, all-loving, forever ruling King Jesus, who has and will establish an eternal rule over a people who will live forever in peace with him. I've got 2 points, and they both start with promises. The first one is promises of grace, and the second, promises to trust. Promises of grace and promises of trust. We'll look at promises of grace that we find in this passage, and then we'll find that they are totally trustworthy. First then, promises of grace. Let's look down again at our passage and try to establish an outline of what happens. By way of context, at the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, Saul dies, after which David is crowned king of Judah, finally. But the civil war is not over yet, as Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is crowned king as well. A long civil war pursued, which finally leads to David winning. David establishes himself in Jerusalem, David's city, and the Ark of the Covenant, the special box that contained the tablets of Moses that represented God's presence with his people, is brought from where it resided in Baal Judah to just outside Jerusalem. In so doing, David is making the point that God's presence is to be at the centre of kingdom life. Then chapter 7 happens. For the first time in a very long time, we have peace. Verse 1. The king is living in a house now, rather than in his command tent. Israel is back tending their fields and living in their houses. And finally, there is an air of normality about the country. Verse 2. David remembers that while he is sitting in a nice, warm, cedar house in Jerusalem, the Lord is still doing Duke of Edinburgh in a damp tent outside, as though he were still a nomad. David comes up with a very sensible idea. And one evening, while sipping brandy on the roof with Nathan the prophet, he puts to him a suggestion. Let's build a house for God. Nathan agrees. What a splendid idea. It's about time God had a house. However, God surprises them both. The surprise is the surprise of a young boy, very pleased with himself for remembering his father's birthday, who goes up to him at breakfast to tell him that he's going to buy a tie for him with his new pocket money. Much to his surprise, his father questions him. Why would I want a tie? Tells him that he gives him his pocket money anyway, and then hands over the keys to the Lambo in the garage and the deeds of a Chateau en Loire in his name. There you go, son. That kind of surprise. We have God's reply in verse 4 to 6. We can roughly divide it up into two chunks. Verse 8 to 9 is all about what God has already done for David. And verse 10 to 16 is about what God will do for David. And both speak of undeserved favour. Let's look down at verses 8 to 9 with me. And I want you to notice just how gracious God has already been to David in the past. Verse 8. David has been plucked out of obscurity and a life with smelly sheep as friends for being prince over God's people. God has been with him, in verse 9, and cut off all his enemies before him. Now, for all you gamers, who wouldn't want the true God in their arsenal? Well, David had him. Now, if you were David at this point, you would probably be feeling quite humbled. The promised grace that comes next is simply stupendous. Four promises. Let's look at each in turn. Look down with me, please. Promise number one. Here it is. Verses 9, 11, and 16. Number one. David's name will be great, and he will have a house that lasts forever. House here refers to dynasty, like the House of Windsor, or Lancaster, or York. Now, the best dynasties in the world have lasted for about 400 years. This one will last forever. A dynasty means continual peace. No dynasty means civil war and anarchy. David thinks, hooray, finally, lasting peace. Okay, promise number two, verses 10, 11, and 16. God's people will have a place where they won't be disturbed and where there will be no violence. They will have rest over from their enemies, and the kingdom will last forever. Here we have the first promise of eternal life for God's people. Notice that they stay in one place, and notice that there are no longer any enemies, presumably because God has destroyed them. Promise number three, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. God will establish the kingdom of a son of David, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He will be God's son, and God will discipline him like a son, but never remove his love from him. Notice that we're talking about a king, singular, who will reign forever. Well, an everlasting kingdom means an everlasting king. I imagine that's a bit of a mystery to David. Promise number four, verse 13. David's heir shall build a house for God. Now here, house means temple. A temple is where God will permanently be at the centre of kingdom life. God with us. previous grace, promised grace, utterly mind-blowing. You know, when you put these promises together, what is described here is Eden, God's people, with God's king ruling over them, at rest in God's place, not ruined by sin, forever. But to achieve this, God is going to have to remove the effects of sin and judgment. And this is what keeps God apart from his people. But heaven has been promised. But let's read on in the book. If we read on in the book, we're quickly brought back down to earth. After chapter 7, David sleeps with Bathsheba. And from there, it all goes downhill. Death of his first child, interfamilial rape, adultery, fratricide, unruly children, regicide, all-out civil war, a house divided against itself. David flees Jerusalem for fear of his life, and we're back into the cycle of slaughter. Think Game of Thrones on steroids. What would David have thought? What happened to those promises, Lord? We had peace, a king, a kingdom, and now we lost it. Everything has gone mad. Are you for real? The original readers lived during the time of the divided kingdom, and it was a pretty tough time to be a follower of Yahweh. Quasi-pagan kings of Israel, a Jewish nation that had turned from God, constant threat of invasion, empires at war. What were the original readers thinking? Much the same as what David would have thought. Where is this promised king? Ours is rubbish. Where's his eternal kingdom? Israel's on the point of annihilation. Where's this rest? The bloodthirsty Assyrians are laying siege to us. Not too dissimilar to what we think today. Promises of grace. Second, promises to trust. Promises to trust. The obvious question that needs to be answered is, why should we trust these? And I want us to see that they are totally trustworthy because of the nature of the promises and the person who made the promises. Three little things. Number one, the first thing to notice is the repetition of I will. Look down with me. Every promise that is made is I will, I will, I will. In the fulfillment of all these promises, David's role is as a passive recipient, like a baby being spoon-fed. Israel's role is the same. Now, for most nations, other than Israel, the relationship with their God goes like this. King builds a temple. God's happy. God sends blessing, rest, prosperity, and victory in war. Not Yahweh, not the Lord. Or take business. I give you X amount of money, you provide me with this service. Sign here, please. Not Yahweh. He stumps up the cash, and he provides the service. A Bible promise is a covenant, which is a legal term for a contract. In a contract, I promise to do this if you do that, as agreed in the terms. Well, David's contract would read a bit like this. I will make your name great. I will establish your kingdom forever. I will give peace to your people. And you are to do precisely nothing. Sign here. Now that dramatically simplifies matters because the contract is entirely one-sided. If it fails, it can only fail because God fails. And God doesn't fail. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the God of the Bible. It was God who initiated it, and it is God who will fulfill it. Second thing, in the world, promises and contracts can be terminated with the death of a person concerned, or when a company goes bust or dissolves. A wife is in contract with her husband in marriage. She ceases to be in contract with him when he dies, and she is free to marry again or spend all his savings. Look down at verse 12. Death will not terminate this promise. In the world, contracts get forgotten, or the passing of time means that they simply are never fulfilled and they lose their legal binding. There are many laws that are on the statute books, that are just not enforced, like it's treason if you put the postage stamp the wrong way around. Well, look at verse 13. Time will not make this contract expire. In the real world, contracts are annulled because of bad behaviour and breaches of terms. So if I'm in contract with someone who's been embezzling or fraudulent, the contract is annulled. Well, look down at verse 14 to 15. Sin will not stop this contract being fulfilled. This contract is disaster-proof. Third, finally, for those who are still sceptical, I want us to take encouragement from the way that these promises have already been fulfilled over the course of Bible history. Let me give you a brief timeline. After 2 Samuel 7, the hunt is on for this king, a descendant of David who rules forever and whose kingdom will experience peace and rest forever. David's son, Solomon, builds God a temple, partial fulfillment. But he's a sex addict, and his 1,000 concubines and wives draw him away from God, and then everything goes downhill. King Hezekiah restores the temple after it's fallen into ruin, but he's proud and lets the Babylonians in, who then destroy it and takes the top brass off into exile. After their return, President Zerubbabel builds another temple, but it's not a patch on the old one. That one too was destroyed in international testimonial period, after which there's no King of David. Then suddenly, after hundreds of years of silence, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1, 32 to 33. Ears, eyes, prick up. At the birth of Jesus, there are many signs about his Davidic and kingly heritage. 30 years later, Mark 1, 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What gospel? What gospel? God's forever king has come to bring in God's forever kingdom. David's son is here. And wherever Jesus goes, he pushes away the effects of sin and judgment and gives us a picture of what this perfect eternal kingdom will look like. No death, no sickness, no evil. He proclaims that the temple in Jerusalem's time is up and a new temple is about to be built. John 2, 19 to 22, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus's human body is where God dwells. And with his death on the cross, he dealt with, once and for all time, all the problems that keep God's people from enjoying God's presence and living in God's kingdom forever. God punished his son with a rod of men, as he promised David. And when he rose from the dead, he ascended to be king, reigning at God's right hand. Ephesians 20 to 23, "He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And we now await with certain hope the future kingdom where we will enjoy perfect peace and rest with God. Revelation 21, 3 to 4, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus, the promised forever king, is reigning from heaven now. All that is required is for it to be physically revealed. Tick. God has kept his promise to David. David's name is great. His dynasty will last forever in Jesus. We're just waiting to enjoy the forever bit. Tick. God has kept his promise to David. God's people will experience eternal rest with God. Tick. God has kept his promise to David. So we find ourselves in a situation where God's promises to David have been fulfilled, but we haven't yet seen them consummated. And the implications for us are simple. Total trust in the promises given to David. They're already fulfilled. Even when, at times, it really doesn't look like it. Finally, trust is belief in action. If I trust the chair, I sit on it. If I trust the cook, I eat the food. If I trust the bank, I give them my money. Belief in action. But the extent of one's trust is what makes the journey enjoyable. In any flight, there are some passengers who really dislike flying and for whom flying is one long, drawn-out, horrible experience. There are those who walk on, fall asleep, get to the other end, wake up, and for whom flying was very pleasant indeed. Both, though, get to the same destination because that's down to the pilot. One trusts a lot, the other a little. We need to trust these promises a lot, even when we look around and they don't appear to be coming true. Because they are. Promises of grace, kingdom, rest, forever. Promises to trust. I wills, disaster proof, fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises to David. Thank you, they are yes and amen in Christ. Amen.